Thank you, brothers, for that singing. And we've been looking at the church, the body of Christ, and the precious privileges that we have in Christ through this body, which is his body. So the last time that we were looking at this portion, we looked at, first of all, we saw what Christ himself thinks about the church of God. And we saw in Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So precious, so valuable is the church to him. And we also saw that, you know, the purpose of this study that you're going to be doing during the course of this month is to and it's in brief, to understand some of the principles of the New Testament guiding the functioning, the governing and character of the church. And so we looked at various definitions of the church. We looked at the word ecclesia, which is basically what that word is referred to as, ecclesia, the church, which is in the commonest understanding of that word that we have in the New Testament is a group of believers gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at various terminologies that are used. We looked at flock, God's field, God's building, God's temple, the body of Christ, one new man, a dwelling place of God, the bride of Christ, the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. So those were various words we looked at to further understand what exactly this word means. And we saw that it's not a building, it's an organism, a living unit united to one as one by the Holy Spirit. And we also looked at when the church began, and we saw that, and we the conclusion we came to was the church began on the day of Pentecost. So that's where we stopped. And so given that the Lord Jesus Christ values his church so much, how much should we, right? So today, what we'll be looking at, we'll start with looking at the seven truths that I'd like to present concerning the church, seven truths. I'm sure there are more, but we'll look at seven. So through the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts and Ephesians, we see many grand truths regarding the church. And if the book of Ephesians, we know, is a remarkable book which speaks up so much about the church of God and our standing in Christ as a church. So looking at seven of them, the first one is that there is one body. There is one body. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Let me read to it. If you have your Bibles, have it handy. We'll be looking at several verses. So Ephesians 4:4 says that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. So, you know, much, even though it might seem so unlikely, even so looking around, all the circumstances appear to prove or disprove or prove otherwise and to deny that this is true, yet, as far as God is concerned, there is only one body of believers. There's only one body of believers on the church today, the universal church that we understand it. And although the universal church of God is never visible to man in its entirety, we are united as one by the Holy Spirit. And so there is only one body of believers on the earth today, the church of God. Now, that is the first great truth that we do need to remember. And we will, you know, talk more about it later as time permits later along the course of the month. And the second great truth to understand is that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, in Ephesians 5:23, and as you can see, we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians quite a bit. So you can keep your marker there. So we see in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. We'll also look at Colossians chapter 1, that very well-known verse that we all hold so dearly, Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And he is the head of the body, the church. And later in verse 22, we see he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Right? And Ephesians, going back to Ephesians chapter 5, we see further down in that same, just lower down in the portion that we just read, that Christ, and it's giving this example as comparing the church of God as the bride of Christ, the head of the church. And in 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So this is the way Christ looks at his body, the church. Now, when we think of head, right, we, in our place of work and businesses and so on, we think of the head, the boss man, the boss, you know, who kind of micromanages us, controls us, dominates us, and wants to do all kinds of things to make sure that everyone knows that he is the head, right? But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, in that same breath, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Now, we have a head who died for his body, the church, a savior, a head who gave his life for us, that he might present us to himself, so precious and perfect in his sight. So this is the head that we have, you know, and the Lord Jesus Christ as our head in heaven, at the right hand of the Father on high, he controls the body, the church on earth. And when you look at the human body, you know, the head and the body, the head and the arm and the leg, you know, the rest of the body, they all enjoy and share the same thing, right? If you enjoy good food, a good meal, the whole body enjoys that and it benefits the whole body. If you're very hot in a particular place in a room or whether the temperature is really hot, the whole body experiences that and struggles with that. If it's really cold, the whole body experiences that. So Christ as a head in heaven controls his body, the church on earth. And the head and the body share the same life, interests, and goals. So that is really, you know, important for us to recognize and understand how closely we are knit to our Savior, how closely we are knit to our Lord. That what hurts when something hurts his children, his body, the church, it hurts him. And, you know, and what matters and what is important to him should be important to us. And a good understanding of that will really warm our hearts to know what a blessed position God has given to us as his body, the church. And we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, I don't know about you, but, you know, that really warms my heart. That is such an encouraging verse. And it fills me with the deepest awe and wonder and reverence to think that this is our Savior. You know, to think that God the Son, we studied about the attributes of God, and we saw that God does not need anyone or anything to add anything to his stature or anything to him. You know, he does not need anybody else. He does not need anybody or anything to add to who he is. But yet, what this verse tells me, if I understand that right, is that God, when God the Son took on human form, took on flesh and became identify himself with mankind, it tells me that Christ as a head of the church is not complete without his body. Now, that's what I gather from that verse, and it amazes me that this is what God has done. This is what God the Son has done for us. And it amazes me to think that, you know, his love is so great, his love is so vast, that he could do this, that he could identify himself with the human race for all eternity to come, to be part of us, to be the head of his body, the church. And that Christ, as the head of the church, is not complete without his body, the church. So that is Christ, the head of the church, the second great truth that we were just looking at. And the third great truth concerning the church: all believers are members of the body. All believers are members of the body. And in Acts 2:47, it says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And it happened then, and it has happened through the centuries. It's happening even today. The Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. And and those who are being saved, who come into the family of God, come from all different kinds of language and race and color and nationality, culture, denomination, all kinds of different backgrounds. He adds to the church daily those who are being saved. And it's amazing to think that, you know, there's no one group that you can identify as the church. It's formed of all different kinds of people all over the world, in all different shapes and forms and the culture. So, but the important thing is they're all brought together as one body in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's really an amazing thought. And so, you know, all when we say that all believers are members of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 to 26 is a classic portion that tells us more about that. So we'll turn to that. So if you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll read that portion through because that gives so much information about all believers being members of one body, the church. So verse 12 reads, 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Verse 14, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." So that is what the Lord says about the body and how we, the body of Christ, the church of God, you know, using that that analogy, how we compare or how we should be in the church of God. Now let's think, let's go further, think about the body. Now, and I have this, so can you all see this? So who was the, this is a little question there, pop quiz. So who was the first Indian to win a gold in the Olympics? It happened just recently in the Tokyo Olympics, right? There was
Neeraj Chopra.
Neeraj Chopra, thank you. Neeraj Chopra, he won the gold in the Tokyo Olympics just a few days ago. And that's a proud moment for India. And it is a proud moment for all of us, I'm sure, and it is to me. So I just want to use that analogy. So this is not Neeraj Chopra. I couldn't find a picture of him. So I found this is a Polish javelin thrower. So look at him and look at, so that's a javelin that he has in his hand. And by the way, Neeraj Chopra, he threw that javelin 87.58 meters, which is a long distance. That is a long way to throw a javelin, you know, and which is what that means is that he can throw that javelin further than anybody else in the world. That's how good he is. So he won the gold. He won the Olympic gold. And he did really, really good. Now, if you look at him, you're looking at, he's holding that javelin in his hand, right? He is holding that javelin in his hand and he is throwing it. And so one would think, you know, if you were to, you know, give a quick answer. So what is he, what gets all the credit? One would think it's his arm, right? But actually speaking, it's not just his arm. You know, there's a lot more involved. You know, for a good javelin throw, I did a little bit of reading on this. For a good javelin throw, it requires speed, it requires strength. You require the exact perfect angle and height of release of that javelin. It all involves the whole body. It involves a summation of forces, aim, and weight transfer. Now, this javelin thrower, you know, he's releasing that javelin at that point, which is just before that line. If he passes that line, he's disqualified. So what they do is they take about 10 or 15 or whatever steps they need to gain their maximum momentum. And so before he starts his run, he looks at the goal. He looks at where he wants to throw the javelin. And he throws a javelin and he tells himself in his mind, that's where I want it to go. So his eyes are focused. His brain is intent on what he wants to do, where he wants that to go. He takes his run. And to do his run, he has to pick up speed and accelerate. So he uses his ankle, he uses his calf muscles, his thigh muscles, his knees, his hips, his whole body is used to build up speed. So he comes all the way to that point. At that point, you know, the ankle, the foot, the knees, the hip, and the spine, they all kind of stabilize and they stop. They stabilize there. And then the transfer, it's like a fulcrum, is transferred to the upper part of the body. The upper body comes in, then the trunk, the spine, and the muscles of the around the spine, the shoulder muscles, the arm muscles, the body position, all of them, they just spin the body and throw that javelin. And just as he is spinning to throw that, swinging to throw the javelin, at the perfect point of release, he releases it. And if it's a right angle, if it's a right point of release, and all that energy is transferred in the right manner, that goes far. So that's what Neeraj Chopra was able to do. And he became the most, the best javelin thrower in all the world. And a proud moment for India that he did that. So if you look at that, you see all the parts of the body involved, right? So when the winner, the gold winner, he goes to the podium to get the gift, for his prize, the medal, gold medal. It's primarily his face that projects his personality and who he is and what he is, right? The whole body was involved, but the head rejoices. The head is happy. The head is the one that smiles and enjoys the blessing of that reward that he really enjoys, holding that medal in his hand, right? So with that as an example, you know, if you can extend that to the body of Christ. So we read in verses 12 to 14 that there are many members, right? There are many members. There's a hand, there's a foot, there's a nose, eyes, ears, everything, different members. Every member has a part to function, to perform, a function to perform. Verses 15 to 17, we saw that. And every member has a function to perform. So it's important for all of us to recognize that, you know, sometimes we might think You know, woe is me, I have nothing good to offer and nothing good to give. But every member of that body, if you think about the foot, nobody actually sees the foot, right? The toes, those toes are so crucial and important for him to get into that position to throw and to run and throw that javelin, right? Nobody sees it. Toes may be horrible to look at, you know, with overgrown nails and whatnot, but those toes are really, really important, very, very crucial. So every member, remember this, every member has a function to perform, verse 15 to 17, and not all the members have the same function. So there's no need for us to think, oh, I cannot do this or that, but you can do something else, right? So when God has made us part of the body of Christ, he has placed us there with a specific purpose, with a function to perform, and he enables us to function, to do that function. So the welfare of the body depends on all the members working together, verse 21 to 23. So all the members, like we saw in this javelin thrower, you know, have to work together in order for him to do what he has to do. And because all the members need each other, there is no cause for envy or discontent, verse 15 to 17, or for pride and independence of the other. So every part of the body needs each other, and we cannot do it without the other part of the body. And the sixth point, because all are members of one body, that should be mutual love, care, sympathy, and joy. Now, when you look at the body, and we just looked at that example of the javelin thrower throwing that body, and you can imagine that he would take extreme care for months, maybe years, to train and develop every part of his body, right? Not just that arm. If it was just that arm alone that he was using, he would not be a champion thrower. No, he has to train, he has to run, he has to do endurance training, he has to do weight training, he has to do, you know, all those stretching exercises to build up all those parts of the muscles to get that motion in that right manner. So every member of the body is very, very crucial, very important. And that is why God has placed us there, because we are members of his body, and not just an appendage, right? People used to say, you know, regarding the appendix, people say, oh, that's an appendage, that's a useless thing, it does nothing. But, you know, as people study more and more, they realize that, oh, it has a lot of other things that it can do, and which many of the things which you don't know. So all parts of the body that God has made us, you know, as the whole body, there's nothing that's wasted. Every part he has placed there with a very specific purpose and intention. And even as we read in this portion, right, verse 24, but all our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks. So every part of the body is very, very important. So all believers are members of the body, and they're, you know, and we have to be able to work together in harmony, realizing and remembering that Christ, our head in heaven, you know, he controls all the members of the body on earth. And it's not, you know, like we saw earlier, we have a head who's so loving, so caring, and who cares about us so much that he even died for us, and he continues to work for us. So what a blessed Savior we have. And knowing that we have such a Savior, knowing that he wants us to live and work together in such a manner, how important it must be for us, all of us, to work together, isn't it? And there's no real need for anger or hatred or jealousy, you know. And sadly, we see all of that, you know, and many of the subtle sins we've been studying about, you know, many of these things we direct towards one another. You know, we are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And we have to constantly remind ourselves that the enemy is not, you know, not us, ourselves, not our brothers or sisters or other church members or the body of Christ. You know, there's no need for pride or jealousy or anger or hatred. The enemy is out there. The enemy is, you know, trying to deceive and to destroy from within. We do not want to allow him or give him the power to do that. Okay. So that's about the third point we were looking at. And so going to the next one, the fourth point is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so these are the various things that we are the seven great truths. So we come to the fourth great truth, The Holy Spirit is the representative of Christ in the church. So looking at John's Gospel, chapter 14, if we can turn to that, we looked at John's Gospel recently. So in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and I think we also looked at these verses too. John's Gospel 14 and verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father," this is the Lord Jesus, "and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And verse 26 also. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Lord Jesus Christ, he is, you know, in these precious portions, in these chapters, in John's Gospel 14 to 17, he's talking to the inner circle, the inner group, and he's encouraging them, reminding them that he is going, yes, but he is going to send another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And then reminding them that all the things, verse 26, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." You know, sometimes might have wondered, how could John, you know, the Apostle John, after so many years, remember all those things that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, in verbatim, and just write it, document it in such detail. We looked at the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, right? And so all those details that the Apostle was able to talk about so many years later and write down and in the Gospel of John, it was because of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised them the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit is a representative of Christ in the church. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ reminding his disciples that he is going to come. So what are the Holy Spirit's activities in the church? So in Ephesians, we can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. We see there, "For through him, we both have access." This is talking about different groups, Jews and Gentiles and so on. "But we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So the Holy Spirit leads the Christians in their worship by giving them access to God the Father, giving us access to God the Father through him, through the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, right? "For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So the Holy Spirit leads the Christians in their worship. And what else does he do? He inspires their prayers. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. So if you look at that, Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 to 27. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So we see that the Holy Spirit enables us to pray. And very often, you know, our prayers are so feel to us to be so ineffective, so inadequate, you know, and words, we don't even get the words sometimes to give God the glory and honor that is due to his name. And even all the vocabulary, all the language that we might have, the most articulate person, yet our prayers are so inadequate because our God is so far greater. And the Lord desires us to pray, of course, and he and that's something that we all should do, but we do have that feeling of inadequacy, especially sometimes, you know, when one person might compare themselves to another person and feel, you know, sometimes the younger people might, you know, feel that, oh, I cannot pray like such and such a person, you know, a great man of God, I cannot pray like him. And so they may not do that, but then, you know, we have to remember that the Lord wants us to do this, because the Holy Spirit will enable us. It's not our eloquence, it's not our vocabulary, it's not how we, you know, we do that, but it's the heart that we do it, and it's a way, you know, as we do it, the Holy Spirit will enable us. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, and sometimes we may not even be able to understand, if groanings which cannot be uttered. So And God knows, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and God knows the Holy Spirit. And so it says here in verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit enables us to pray in a manner in which, you know, it is absolutely in line with God's will. And that is the way that, you know, prayers are answered when our prayers are made according to the will of God. And we have to remember that we do have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And as we give the Holy Spirit more reign in our lives, the Holy Spirit will empower our prayers. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit empowers their preaching. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, we read that, talking about the Apostle Paul when he went to preach to the Thessalonians, and he's talking about how he came to them. For our gospel, verse 5, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So it is not, and Paul, you know, in other places also, he talks about, you know, he just preached the simplicity of the gospel as it is, and not using, you know, eloquence of men, but in the power of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit empowers their preaching, our preaching. He guides them in their activities, in our activities. So we see two portions there in Acts 13:2, and in a positive way and in a negative way. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it's talking about Barnabas and Saul. So the Holy Spirit very clearly indicated to the believers that he wanted them to separate to himself, for himself, Barnabas and Saul, to go out and preach. So, and that is a very clear message that is given to them directly by the Holy Spirit. And there's also negative, you know, guidance in a negative way, if you might call it that, in Acts 16, verses 6 to 7. And there, Paul and Silas, now, they too were not allowed to go and preach the gospel. They were forbidden to preach in Asia and Bithynia. So the Holy Spirit can guide in different ways, do this or don't do this, you know. So we see that there, he guides them in their activities, the early church, and of course, the church today and through the centuries, the Holy Spirit guides our activities. So fifthly, he raises up overseers for the church in Acts 20, verse 28. So it's when you look at this portion, we see how the Holy Spirit is so active and involved in the work of the church. So Acts 20 and 28 says this is where the Apostle Paul is giving his farewell to the Ephesian elders. He says there in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, the elders there. And the Holy Spirit has been doing this through the centuries. He is the one who raises up overseers for the church. And sixthly, he bestows gifts for its growth and effectiveness, gifts for the growth and effectiveness of the church. So Ephesians 4, we have looked at that verse before. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, it talks about the Lord giving, you know, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he bestows gifts for his growth and effectiveness of the church. And seventhly, the Holy Spirit guides believers into all the truth. So, and we saw that in, we see that in John's Gospel, chapter 16. And we can actually look at that, John 16 and verse 13. And that's interesting there. So verse, I think that's probably another verse that we looked at too in our study of John. Which it says there, verse 13, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all the truth. That is the epistles. And he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. prophecy, talking about Revelation. So the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Revelation, all inspired by the Holy Spirit to the early Christians that faithfully, you know, documented that, and we have it. And faithful men of God have preserved that scripture through the ages, many at the cost of their lives, so that we have the Word of God, the written Word of God, in our hands. What an amazing thing it is that this book, this precious book that we hold, you know, it was not easy. People gave their lives in order that this might happen. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, direct, inspired by God, you know, God breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, and this word that we have has everything for us. You know, it tells us, we have been looking at so many different things for the church, you know, and we, and it tells us where we, you know, when the church began, it tells us when we began, when the human race began, what, where we are going, you know, what we need to do. So is there any other book? Is there anything else in the world, anything else or anybody else who can ever give us so much, all that we ever need? You know, such a precious, valuable book that we have. So going on to a few more truths concerning the church. Fifthly, the church of God is holy, right? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, we see that. If anyone defiles the temple of God, actually, let's read 16 also. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So that's a solemn thought. You know, God is jealous about the holiness of his church, and he will destroy anyone who defiles his church. And in this world of sin and with all the things going on around us, you know, he wants to set us apart for himself to faithfully represent him, faithfully represent his word. So the sixth great truth, gifts are given by Christ for edification of the church. And we saw that in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 again. So, and in 1 Corinthians 1, 12 to 8 to 28, that too we saw the members of the body of Christ, right? We see how God has, you know, it's the Lord's will that the church should grow both spiritually and numerically. So gifts are given by Christ for the edification of the church. And he wants the church to grow, and he will make sure that it will grow. He will, you know, he has taken charge and he has taken responsibility. I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the Lord gave gifts to men, right? So we see in this portion that, you know, the Holy Spirit gives, you know, the Holy Spirit is giving the body of Christ spiritual gifts for specific services. And here we see that spirit-filled men are themselves the gifts to the church, right? So these are the ones that we see that describe who to edify and build up and strengthen and teach the church of God, the body of Christ, spirit-filled men gifted with special abilities to build up the church through the working of the Holy Spirit. And the seventh truth concerning the church, all believers are priests of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that, you know, there was only a particular tribe and only a specific group of people who were allowed this privilege of being priests. And we know, you know, Uzziah and others who tried to usurp that privilege, you know, they had to suffer the consequences. God punished them very, very severely, and nobody else was supposed to do that. Even carrying of the ark had to be done only by those specific group of people. Even in that tribe, a specific group of people who are assigned to that particular task. But what a blessed privilege. All believers today are priests of God. So in 1 Peter, if we can turn to that, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we see, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. What a privilege we have. Today, all children of God are priests of God with the special privileges and responsibilities that come with that. And, you know, it's as we look at these truths regarding the church, we see what God has set aside, what God has prepared for us, and what he wants us to be. You know, and just to quickly recap about those seven great truths, we see that there is only one body group of believers. And Christ is the head of the body, the church. And what a loving head we have who gave himself for his church. And all believers are members of the body. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit is a representative of Christ in the church. Fifthly, the church of God is holy. Six, the gifts are given by Christ for the edification of the church. And seven, all believers are priests of God. So I'll leave you with those thoughts of, you know, us, the church of God, the body of Christ, our head in heaven, who loves us so very, very dearly. And he's coming back, beloved, very soon. He's going to come back and gather his own unto himself, that we might be with him through all eternity. May all glory, honor, and praise be to his holy name. Amen.